As we're seated, we turn our attention to Luke 22 and verses 63 to the end of this chapter. And in God's providence, as we begin to address the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ before men and the first stage of his trial, which we could call his ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin, in God's providence, just in conjunction with that, we may have heard of a very old case being reopened in our own nation. A young man some 60 years ago, I believe his name was Emmett Tell, if I have it right, was apparently murdered, and there was a trial. And the appearances that have come since that time and the things that have been said would give every indication that this trial was a gross miscarriage of justice. It's a reminder to us that when man sits in the capacity of a court, and when there is a judge, and when there is evidence brought forward, and there is a jury, it's a reminder to us that it is very possible for there to be the outward form of justice and yet for the most extreme injustice, in fact, to be rendered. And that is so much more the case here in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have here simply the miscarriage of justice rendered on a horizontal level of the deeds of men against one another being tried before a court of justice and injustice being done. But here we have the gravest misjustice ever carried out. We have God come in the flesh on trial before wicked men, and he condemned. It is quite striking that as we come to the culmination of Luke's gospel, and as we approach it's that much more close to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that the most basic things become so much clearer. I want to speak of three things that are brought into sharp focus in our text this morning. First of all, let me put them in one word apiece. First of all, we need to see sin. Second of all, we need to see the Savior. And third of all, our own hearts. To put it a little more fully, we see in our text the sinfulness of man in full bloom. The identity of Jesus on full display. And then we want to see the heart of the hearer fully exercised by these things. But first, we observe from our text sin, or the sinfulness of man in full bloom. Some would say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world to be a good example, and that by simply observing his actions, that man would be morally raised and lifted, in order that by imitation of Christ and his deeds observed, that man would then be qualified for fellowship with God. But we see how utterly wrong that view is from our text, because the more that man observed the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more his hatred for Christ grew, the more his sinful rejection of the very remedy that God has sent into the world for sinful men, the more apparent man's sinfulness becomes. There is no room left for the view that man is basically good. There is no room left for the view that if man will simply follow his religion sincerely and consistently, that he will be saved. It doesn't matter what his religion is. There are many ways to God. So long as he's sincere in his religion, he will find God. No. Those who were our Lord Jesus Christ's captors and who were his judge and jury were religious men. They were very sincere and they were utterly wrong. And unless they repented of these things, they in the end were condemned to hell. The sinfulness of man in full bloom. Some characteristics of man's sinfulness that we see. First, unwearied continuance in sin. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ had ministered in the evening to his disciples, that he had spoken at some length to them, that he had instituted the Lord's Supper, that he had prayed in the high priestly prayer, he had led them out to the garden, he had prayed there repeatedly in the Mount of Olives, and that then in the midst of that night he was come upon by the armed multitude, he was arrested and led to the high priest's house. And there was a rule, apparently, that the Jews had that no trial should be conducted during the nighttime. So one might think, allow the man who's been arrested to have some reprieve in the night. Allow him to rest. And of course, his captors would rest as well. But it is as if an opportunity for cruelty gives them a second wind. It is, you see, sin leads men into unnatural extremes. Before he has even been charged with anything, much less found guilty, they have an opportunity for cruelty and they're wide awake. Proverbs 4:16, "For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." Unweariedly, they press on in a course of sin, despite the fact that in the garden, they witnessed a miracle of the spoken word when he said, "I am," and they fell back to the ground. And when he took the severed ear of the high priest's servant and healed him, despite witnessing it all, they go on doggedly through the night, continuing late into the evening. Isn't that a microcosm of the sinfulness of man? You see, man, oh, we see him continuing late in the night, staying up late to do his sinful deeds. We see man growing old and getting gray hairs, and you might think, well, he'll get some sense now that he's old and worn out. He'll desist from his sins. But no, when he's sick, when he's old, when he's weary, man still continues in sin. He is unnaturally driven on, enslaved to a continuance in sin. We see unwearied continuance, but we see frivolous lightness in sin. What our forefathers would have called levity. Not only did they smite Jesus, but they mocked him and smote him. Not only did they exercise cruelty, but they made a game out of their cruelty, blindfolding him, striking him, taunting him. "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" They made his bruises their entertainment and his dishonor their joke. They fulfilled Proverbs 10:23. "It is as sport to a fool to do mischief." And it is the same in our world, that it is very acceptable to mock Jesus Christ. It's not, of course, acceptable or safe to mock Muhammad, but very acceptable to mock Jesus Christ. His name is mocked. His commandments are mocked. His cross is mocked. His love is mocked. The thought of his holy, righteous judgment is mocked. His church is mocked. His day is mocked. Heaven is mocked. Think of that. He came and spoke of the weighty blessing of eternal life to those who would believe in his name. And people make a mockery of it. They picture heaven in their cartoons. They mock hell. They picture hell in their cartoons. Jesus spoke much about hell. Whatever our Lord Jesus spoke of as a weighty matter, this world will mock. They mock him when they mock his word. The Lord Jesus spoke of the creation of man. And this world mocks at the idea. He spoke of Noah's flood, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of the infallibility of Scripture. And the world mocks and mocks and mocks, frivolously and lightly trampling upon the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very grievous, isn't it? Psalm 1 tells us that the wicked will be blown away like chaff. Whereas it tells us of the glory of God. Do you know what the idea of glory is in the Old Testament? The Hebrew word has to do with weightiness. The Scriptures call the Lord Jesus the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. They were blinded, or else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Here is the weighty, honorable one, who is treated by the wicked who are like chaff, as if he were a light thing. Have you partaken of that spirit, making light of and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the spirit of the world. It's deeply sinful. We see in the sinfulness of man, we see also arrogant cruelty. Not only do they strike him, do they smite him, but they smite him in the face. It combines injury with insult. For you to be even touched in the face by a stranger in an unwelcome way, you step backwards. But to be struck in the face, that is humiliation combined with assault. And in doing this, man finally did what he had been wanting to do ever since the fall, but could not do until now, which was to strike God in the very face. You see how opposite, how utterly opposed man in his natural state is to God. When God came in the flesh, this is the way that man treated him. There is an utter and irreconcilable breach and separation between a holy God and sinful men who hate God. Don't be deceived. That's what the commandment says. It says that the Lord shows mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments, but visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who love God and those who hate God. And if it were not for the grace of God, this is where we would all be. Haters of God, striking him in the face. We see arrogant cruelty. We also see multiplied blasphemy. Verse 65, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. It is as if they couldn't stop themselves. We might use the word addiction, though we wouldn't want to think that somehow if we use that word, they're excused. They are utterly enslaved. Their sin overflows its bounds. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. you remember that description in Genesis chapter 6, that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil, and that continually. That the heart of natural man is a fountain, a polluted fountain, and an abundantly gushing polluted fountain. That when man had the opportunity, he said not just one or two, but many blasphemous things against God come in the flesh. Another aspect of man's sinfulness is that of whitewashed injustice. In verses 66 to 71, there is the form of justice, the form of a trial, and there is the form of following proper procedure, because the Jews had a law forbidding trials to take place during the night. So they gather at daybreak, as soon as possible, rushing to his condemnation, asking him two questions, as if they were looking for evidence and trying and examining things, and yet asking those questions that would draw forth those statements that they had predetermined he should be condemned for. A pretense of justice. No charge stated before he is arrested and beaten. But then the charge drawn from his own testimony. We recognize that in our system of justice. No one should be compelled to incriminate himself by his own testimony. But he is given these leading, ensnaring questions, drawing forth that which they determined would prove his guilt. We see the same thing today, don't we? Injustice. Man sitting in judgment upon God. I had opportunity to speak to one in the airport recently, and he said the name of the Lord Jesus quite loudly and audibly. He said, "Jesus Christ." And I said, "It sounds like you're having a religious discussion there." So I always love to speak to people about Jesus. "Tell me more." And so a conversation ensued, and I did warn him about the third commandment and that he was trampling on something very holy by using the Lord's name lightly. Do you know what he said? He said, "That sounds mean. God is mean." In other words, God is so picky. You see, that's the wrong way around. That is man sitting in judgment upon God to say, "Well, if God does that, then he's mean. He's picky." It's inverted. And it is utter injustice. Man's heart is desperately wicked. The best of men, those who had the most light, those who had the word of God, those who had heard and even witnessed the miracles of Jesus Christ himself. Here's the best that man can do. Man in his natural condition is utterly sunk in sin. Leave no refuge in your own thinking for escaping by being a good person. You are not a good person. Man must repent of his utter vileness and sinfulness. Man should not sit in judgment upon Christ, but man should judge his own heart and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He should fall down before the holy Lord, who is his judge, and cry for mercy. The first thing then that we see in our text is man's sinfulness in full bloom. Secondly, in our text, we see the identity of the Lord Jesus on full display. We have our Lord Jesus in the midst of his humiliation, in the midst of his misery, in his lowliness. But it's so characteristic of our Lord Jesus that at the very time when reproach was so heaped upon him that even then his own identity was shining out so clearly. In fact, we have to see the divine hand in this, don't we? But there are no less than 4 titles of our Lord Jesus that are used here in the passage. 3 of them in the lips of his enemies and accusers. But God arranged all these things, even the raging sinfulness and injustice of man, to show forth the identity of his Son. That is the basic question that's being answered in the Gospels, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And so fitting, just before he goes to the cross, that question should be answered so clearly and so fully. Who is Jesus? In the first place, the Lord Jesus is the reviled and persecuted prophet. His captors taunted him and demanded that he should prophesy and say who it was that smote him. And he remained silent and bore this reproach. He chose not to identify by name those who were smiting him, though he could have. Was his identity then as the prophet obscured? Did they prove their point because he remained silent? Well, no, not at all. What are the marks of a true prophet? All right, you'll remember that our Lord Jesus tells us at the conclusion of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same manner they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We know who a prophet is because he speaks the word of God truly. But the other side of that coin is that we know who a prophet is because he is reviled and persecuted and has all manner of evil spoken against himself. The two come together. The prophet speaks the word of God truly, and the world hates him, abuses him, heaps reproach upon him. We see Elijah, his life threatened by Jezebel. We see Micaiah imprisoned for his faithful testimony. Jeremiah put in the stocks. John the Baptist beheaded. Prophets hated and persecuted. That is because the true prophet seals his testimony by being willing to suffer for it. If he had spoken falsehood, he wouldn't be willing to suffer for falsehood. He would trim the corners to escape with his own sin, with his own life. But the true prophet is willing to suffer, and he knows that the truth will one day be openly vindicated, and so he patiently possesses his soul under suffering. The Lord Jesus, even his enemies, knew about him that he spoke without favoritism. He searched the hearts of men. He knew so often what his very enemies were thinking. He is the true prophet, though remaining silent in this situation, who searched the hearts of men. And we should acknowledge him as the true prophet by falling down before him and acknowledging that his word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We should fall down before this one who is the true prophet of God, who knows the secrets of men's hearts, and he shall come again with glory at the last day to judge the living and the dead. And there will be no feeling of comfort. Surely his captors felt some feeling of comfort. We're in the majority here. We're blindfolding him. We're striking him. There will be no comfort on that day for those who've not hidden themselves in Christ. Christ will search the hearts and judge men. There shall be that sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth, even the word of God, Now is the time to fall down before him and to cry for mercy. We see that the Lord Jesus is the reviled and persecuted prophet. We see, secondly, that the Lord Jesus is the clearly evidenced Christ. The first question that his enemies put to him, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." In other words, don't hide anymore. Come out and openly declare it to us. Say it by the testimony of your lips. Let us hear it from you. Make the claim outright. But it's really a foolish question, because the question had already been answered. There's already abundant testimony here in the gospel. We have an angel in Luke 2 who said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself, also in Luke 2. "It was revealed unto him," that is Simeon, "by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." We have John the Baptist. When men were wondering if John was the Christ, we have John's testimony deflecting men away from himself to the one greater than himself who would come after. We have the testimony of Peter in Luke chapter 9 when he said that Jesus is the Christ of God. We have the signs of the Messiah being done by Christ. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Abundant testimony pointing to the Lord Jesus as God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, in whom all of his promises are yea and amen. The tone of the question put by his enemies is, "Would you really be so bold as to presumptuously claim for yourself that all of God's promises will be fulfilled personally in you?" But the question has already been answered. There's already a multiplied testimony that Jesus is the Christ. And the issue is never a lack of evidence. Our Lord Jesus identifies what the real issue is. It is man's unbelief. "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." Your problem is your sinful opposition to the truth. The problem is your hardened heart. I could tell you. I could ask you questions. The Lord Jesus did ask them questions. If the Messiah is to be David's son, how is he David's Lord? Where was John's baptism from? Was it from God or from men? And they didn't want to answer his questions. They didn't want to discuss the marks of Messiah's coming and his true identity. They were absolutely determined to blind themselves to anything that would indicate Jesus' identity as Messiah. Have you owned Christ, the Lord Jesus, as the Christ and God's Messiah? Have you come to him on his terms? You see, the first problem is not a lack of evidence. It's our own natural hearts. Come to Christ in this way, confessing that your own heart is desperately wicked, and it will be blind to the evidence. Come to the Lord Jesus, asking him even to open your eyes and to grant faith. We see the clearly evidenced Christ. The third title of our Lord Jesus is the one he uses himself. Verse 69, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." hereafter or from now on. It's striking to realize that our Lord Jesus, in the midst of his trial, as false accusation was heaped upon him, that he did not himself give in to despair or doubt. Sometimes that could be true of you or me. False accusation is brought against you, reproach is heaped upon you, and you begin to wonder if it is true. But the Lord Jesus knew who he was, and he knew that he would be exalted. He speaks as if his exaltation to the right hand of God, that position of honor and glory and authority, he speaks as if his exaltation were already beginning. Hereafter, from now on, in just a little while. And so it is. Where is Jesus now? He is at the right hand of God. He is that one prophesied in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, who has come to the Ancient of Days and who has received dominion over all nations. He is the King of Kings and the Judge of all men, the very one condemned by men, sits enthroned as judge and Lord and King at the right hand of the power of God. And you see, now is the time to recognize this truth. We cannot see Christ now with the physical eye ascended up to God's right hand. We therefore must believe upon him. The day shall come when he shall be revealed in visible glory from the Father's right hand. Now is the time to fall down before the enthroned Son of Man, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, submitting unto him, casting yourself upon him for his mercy. Fourth title that our Lord Jesus is distinguished by here is that of the Son of God. Art thou then the Son of God? In other words, if you are in such close relationship to God himself as to say that you shall sit at his right hand, who do you think you are? In one way, it's a very good question. Do you presume to say that you're the Son of God? And let's understand that this would be a weighty claim. Some people might, in our day, they might say, well, the Son of God, that's a lesser title. Because, well, my son is younger than me and lesser than me. So he's somehow less than God if he's the Son of God. Not so. John 5. 18 says that the Jews understood when Jesus spoke of himself as the Son and spoke of God as his Father, he was even making himself equal with God, since he was calling God his own Father. To speak of himself not as an adopted Son of God, but as the Son of God, is a claim to full deity. Distinctness from God the Father, and yet full equality and deity, because your son shares your nature, you might say. Now, that's only an analogy, only some reflection of the eternal mystery of the Trinity. And yet, the Son fully shares the nature of the Father. And so, his enemies leap on this point, instead of considering what he had said to them about their own hearts, instead of considering the solemn claim that he would sit at the right hand of the power of God, instead of submitting unto him as Lord and Judge, they leap to this point, which they're sure will be the point on which they can condemn him, the point that must be most blasphemous of all. Our Lord's answer is interesting. According to Mark, he simply says, I am. So he affirms that he is the Son of God. And yet the form in which it's recorded here, he says, ye say that I am. They are, in other words, you are recklessly rushing to jump upon a statement which you'll only use for your own spiritual harm. You're leaping upon a truth which you can by no means receive. Beware of what you're doing. You're about to trample on the pearls. Yes, it's true. But he allows them to rush on in their spiritual blindness. Jesus is the Son of God. This is a truth of Scripture. It's a truth that you must believe in order to be saved. The Bible teaches that God is triune. There are three persons, distinct from one another, and yet fully, eternally co-equal. And the one who suffered in the deep humiliation of Calvary and who bore the wrath and curse of God was no less than this, the Son of God. And you see, it was necessary, if there was to be any salvation for men, that he would be this and no less, in order for his sufferings to have infinite worth and merit. It was necessary that he be an infinitely worthy, indeed, fully divine person. The doctrine of the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and that as such he suffered on Calvary, bearing the wrath and curse of God. No less than this could be the remedy to that utter sinfulness of man that we've witnessed. In the trial, the full blooming and blossoming of man's depravity, he could be saved in no other way than that of the very Son of God, stooping to bear the sins of his elect people. We see then from our text in the second place, the identity of the Lord Jesus fully revealed. But thirdly, we want to consider some further things under this point, the heart of the hearer in full exercise. As we've seen the sinfulness of man on display, the identity of the Lord Jesus on display, what should be your response as a hearer of the word? And we'll sum up some things we may have said already, but try to press them home. The first response should be repentance. This passage shows us what the response unto Jesus of some people actually was. But it shows us what the response of every man, apart from the grace of God, would be. You would do the same, apart from the grace of God. You, by your natural condition, are utterly blinded. We were the blindfolded ones, and would have crucified the Lord of glory. We would have shown malice, cruelty, mockery. We would have trampled upon the truth, presumed to make ourselves judges of the Son of God. Oh, the utter sinfulness of man. God calls you to repent of your sins, to turn from them all, and to come unto him for his mercy in Christ. Hearing these things, we should repent. Hearing these things, we should believe. Faith is the second point of what our response should be. It's interesting that Luke records these words as the final part of the account of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin in verse 71. And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Of course, they said it in an attitude of unbelief and rejection of Christ. But what if they'd asked the question in a different sense? Not, "What further witness do we need before we condemn him?" But, "What higher evidence can we have that he is indeed the prophet of God, the Christ of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of God?" And there can be no higher testimony than Christ's own testimony. God testifying unto himself, Christ testifying unto himself. He is the one most qualified to speak truth. And so hear Christ's testimony and believe. Take Christ at his word. Do not subject him to your standards, but believe his word. Believe upon a humbled, crucified Savior before he comes in glory from the Father's right hand. Accept his word and believe upon him. The third response should be love. Think of our Lord Jesus meekly and patiently bearing all that we've described and bearing much more besides. And why did he do so? He did so in his love for his elect people. See him as the mediator, the one who stands between God and man. And from man's side, he is buffeted, he is smitten in the face and falsely accused. But God's hand was behind this trial. Not only did our Lord Jesus experienced such things from men, he experienced God's condemnation. He had his name and glory trampled in the dust, who never deserved it. So that those whose names are unworthy might be cleared from all reproach. He was condemned so that his people might be justified in his name. Think what you deserved, and think what he willingly bore. He was willing that his face should be blindfolded and bruised. He was willing to be exhausted, standing all through the night and into the morning, to have men's impertinent questions put to him, and he bore it all in love. Should you not love him who bore these things for you, if you are in him? The fourth response should be that of fellowship and abiding in Christ. If Christ endured these things, then abide in him and be willing to bear reproach and rejection for his sake. The more we resemble him, the more we will be treated by the world as he was treated. And think to yourself, as you are reproached in any small way, and it is a small way in comparison to what he bore, think of where he is now, at the right hand of the power of God. Be willing to bear reproach for a short time, knowing that as you abide in him, you will be glorified with him. Your name shall be cleared of reproaches, even as his name has been. You shall be raised up, even as he has been raised up and honored by God the Father. So the things that we consider this morning are very simple things, but very necessary. The utter sinfulness of man. The identity of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophet, the Christ, the Son of Man, and Son of God. The urgent need that we have to repent of sin, to trust in this Savior, to love him and abide in him. And indeed, there is no other that we can do. To be apart from him is death. To be in him is life. Amen. And would you now stand with me as we pray together? O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee thanks for our Savior and for his devoting himself unto such humiliation and stooping unto such depths in order to save us, to go to the lowest hell in order to lift us up who were there indeed in the lowest hell. And we pray, O Lord, that the fruit of joy and resting in such a Savior, adoring Him, abiding in Him, and willingly bearing reproach of the world for His sake, bring forth these fruits, we ask, and let Thy word not pass away and be snatched away out of our minds. We pray, O Lord, amidst the many changes and the unsteadiness and forgetfulness of our own hearts, we ask, O Lord, that these things would be lodged deep within so as to bear abiding fruit. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we remain standing, we